up your copy of God's Word, whether that's a hard copy or digital, track down 2 Samuel 23. If while we were singing, you thought, man, that worship leader is singing with more oomph, more gusto, that's because he asked a woman way out of his league to marry him last night, and she said yes. Congratulations, Justin. Yes. We're big fans of marriage here at ECPC. We talk a lot about marriage and family and feasting, and so we're excited for you because we get to hang out with your wife more now, or wife-to-be. We love you too, but you married up. You're going to. Hopefully that's given you enough time to track down 2 Samuel 23. And again, not much of an intro, but just to give us a little bit of context, we are nearing the end of this series on 1 and 2 Samuel. And for the last few weeks especially, we have seen in greater and greater detail what God has been up to in the life of David. And it has been quite a ride, and it really is, in essence, it's a story of the weightiness of God and His Word as it is operational in David's life, even in the midst of the sinful moments and the weak vessel, really, that is David. And it's glorious to see how God conveys this story to us in His active and living Word. So with that said, let's jump in. Verse 1, we're going to read the first 7 verses of this chapter. These are the last words of David. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will He not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is God's holy, inerrant, living, and active word. Please pray with me. God, we ask you to do what we are unable to do for ourselves. We cannot give ourselves eyes to see what you're showing us. We cannot give ourselves ears to hear and receive what you're telling us. We cannot create soft hearts that are receptive to this word and taste this word and relish this word and see how good it is. So we ask that you would do that, that you would be present with us and that you would be applying this word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of our King, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. King George VI, they made a movie about him in 2010. The King's Speech is the name of that movie. Maybe you've seen it. Won a lot of awards. It's a compelling story. George, otherwise known as Bertie, he has an older brother named Edward. And you might be thinking, well, did Edward die? Why did George become king? Shouldn't the older brother be king? Well, Edward, he relinquished the throne. He abdicated his royal duties in order to pursue a relationship with this American socialite woman who had been divorced. And that was faux pas for him to be married to her. So he relinquished the throne. And this put George, or Bertie, in a sticky situation. Bertie was put in a fairly perilous position, actually. Bertie should have never been king, really. I mean, as I've already pointed out, he's the younger brother. The younger brother is not king. So nowadays you have William and you have Harry, and Harry will not be king if William is alive and well. So Bertie should have never even been king. Even more significant than the fact that he was the younger brother, he also had this stammer If you've seen the movie, it's painful. It's a horrendous speech impediment, and that's a problem for maybe anyone, but especially if your job is to deliver inspirational, stirring speeches to a nation of people, especially when that people is on the brink of war. This pivotal moment in history in 1939, he is expected to communicate to the nation, to millions of people, that the nation of Britain is going to declare war on one of the most evil, one of the most powerful regimes the world has ever known, the Third Reich, Nazi Germany. Just as Britain is forced into World War II, you have this stammering, stuttering younger brother named Bertie taking the throne. This story of King George VI is not one of self-sufficiency. If you've seen the movie, you know that. This is a story actually of desperate dependence, because in 1939, when he delivers that speech, you see that it's really the handiwork not of the king. This speech, this authoritative, weighty oracle of the king, is the handiwork of an unorthodox speech therapist from Australia named Lionel Logue. Whoever heard of Lionel Logue? Nobody knew who this guy was, and yet he was really the mastermind of this speech. He held Bertie's hand the whole way through the speech. He coached him the whole way through. He was right there by his side, guiding him through the most weighty word the nation of Britain had ever needed or heard. And it was delivered through this weak vessel named Bertie. That's the story of Scripture, isn't it? The fullness of time, the King of Kings, comes as this seemingly insignificant embryo. Born to a teenage girl named Mary in a barn in Bethlehem. Looks small, looks weak, looks kind of reckless. To do something so weighty, something so authoritative through such a weak or small, seemingly insignificant looking plan. That's the story of David, 2 Samuel 23. It's a pivotal moment in the history of God's people. It's the last days of King David. There was no kingdom like David's kingdom. The Davidic kingdom is a big deal, and we're nearing the end of his life. And we have here in 2 Samuel 23 the king's speech. His last official words as king, the authoritative oracle of God's servant, this weak vessel named David, the anointed king. And it's a substantive thing. It's substantive. We know that right at the outset because they are the last words and they are called the oracle. It's an oracle. It's a weighty, prophetic, authoritative word. And it's also very practical. It's very applicable, very relevant, just like Bertie's words to all of those listening soldiers. Knowing that a declaration of war meant a huge change for them. So the king's words here in 2 Samuel 23 are very weighty and they're very practical and they're very relevant. It's an oracle. That should get our attention. Just the status of the speech should get our attention. But what's the actual content? What's the substance? What type of story does this tell? Well, it says something about origins, doesn't it? The oracle of the man who was raised on high. This is the story of the man who was raised on high. Okay, raised from where? Raised from what condition? If you know anything about the life of David, you know that David was chosen as God's anointed king, as the servant of the Lord from the sheep fields. He was a shepherd. Psalm 78, it says that David was following nursing lambs when God went and got him and chose him and anointed him as king to be the shepherd of God's precious, treasured possession, the nation of Israel. And if you're familiar with Scripture, if you're familiar with the narrative of the Bible, you see that this is what God does all over the place, all the time. We just heard about it in the reading for Advent. The reference to Mary. What a weak way to debut the King of Kings. And yet that's how God chooses to work throughout Scripture. He's always doing stuff like this. Systematically, this is God's approach. He sets his sights on the lowly, the meek, the humble, the small. And he establishes the weak as the leaders of his people, doesn't he? He did this with Moses, one of the most famous leaders of God's people. Just like Bertie, you remember Moses had a speech impediment. He stammered, and he thought, I'm not qualified to go into the courts, the palace of the prince of Egypt, the Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet with this
stutter problem I have. Just like David, Moses was recruited from the sheep fields. He was a shepherd in Midian. He felt like he was massively underqualified for this. And nevertheless, God anointed him to be the leader of the nation of Israel. To lead the slaves out of Egypt after 450 years of slavery. David was the youngest son of Jesse. Even if Jesse's family had royal connections, David would have been last in line. He would have been at the back of the pack for the candidacy to be king. And yet God says, I want him. I want David. This befuddled Jesse when Samuel showed up to anoint a king. That was peculiar enough, but the fact that he chose the youngest, the youngest one, the one who didn't even go to the war against the Philistines, the one who stayed back to watch the sheep. And the only reason he wound up on the battlefield to fight Goliath in his debut as king was because he was delivering food. He was a young shepherd. Shepherds throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, are these rough, ragamuffin, they're marginalized, maligned members of society. They're not royalty. They're like the antithesis to royalty. You don't get any less royal than shepherds, and yet this is God's choice for king. In fact, this king, David, would be the great, 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 great grandpa of the King of Kings. And just as a footnote, when the King of Kings shows up in the fullness of time, you know who the first to be notified is? Shepherds. Shepherds. The people who are viewed as dirty and marginalized at best. God loves to set his sight on these types of people. You picture David here in his oracle, feeling very nostalgic when he says, I am the man whom God raised on high. If y'all only knew where I started. I'm not inherently royal. I'm not inherently competent to be king. I'm a shepherd. I'm the youngest son of Jesse, and God takes people like me, and look what he does. He's marveling at what God has done in his life. This story that begins with his origins as a lowly shepherd. Do you get nostalgic about this? Do you ever feel overwhelmed at how God has called you out of darkness, out of spiritual cancer, spiritual depravity, and he has brought you into life and life to the fullest? Does that do anything for you, or is that just something the Bible teaches? It's just sort of data to you, but it's not like a father, like dad who adopted you into his family and he loves you. He disciplines you because he loves you. He cares for you. He shepherds you. He guides you because he loves you. Does that do anything for you? Here's your homework. Go home today and read Ezekiel chapter 16 and read about the origins of sinful humanity. Read about the story of where God found you and where he took you from, and he raised you and he adopted you and he brought you into his family. And if that doesn't do anything for you, I'm not sure what will. Marvel at the fact that you've been promised resurrection life. You don't get any lower than dead. And yet in Christ, death has lost its sting. We get life, new life, resurrection life. Do you marvel at that? That's amazing. Dave is marveling. He is reminiscing. He is feeling nostalgic when he thinks about what God has done in his life. And there's a lot to marvel at here because it's not just the story of origins. It's also the staggering odyssey, the story, the journey of David, the Lord's anointed. You see, the anointed of the God of Jacob. He says that in verse 1. He is the anointed of the God of Jacob. In other words, he is anointed in the line of a particular person, a real historical figure named Jacob. Now, who is this Jacob? Jacob's not just the guy who would later be named Israel, and that's where we get the name for the nation of Israel. He was a particular person. And what was he like? Because David is referencing him. David is saying, my odyssey, my story is similar to Jacob's. I am anointed in the order of Jacob. Well, Jacob's name literally means deceiver. That's his name. His name means heel grabber, which is a Hebrew idiom for deceiver. And he lived up to his name. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. He was a manipulator. He was a thief. In other words, he was, in and of himself, completely unqualified to be a patriarch. And yet God gives his covenant guaranteed promises to a guy like Jacob. And this is key. Don't miss this. The reason this is the case is because, and you hear this story over and over and over and over again in Scripture, in the economy of the kingdom of heaven, it is only the unqualified who actually qualify. Let me say that again. In the kingdom of heaven, it is the unqualified who qualify. Here's what I mean by that. Unqualified means I am actually a sinner. I don't just say I'm a sinner, because that's what we Christians are supposed to say, I guess. No, I believe that I really do have wretchedness in me. I am utterly unqualified to be in the presence of God. I have a spiritual cancer that lives in me. And so I need to see a divine oncologist. I need to see the great physician who can deal with this cancer. And if he says, your right hand causes you to sin, we're going to get radical about dealing with this because it's going to dominate me. It's going to devour my soul unless it really gets dealt with. That's the story of David. He saw his sin. He didn't just say, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. What's the big deal? We don't need to get too dramatic or Christ and him crucified or over the top when it comes to dealing with our sin. The story of David, when he was confronted by Nathan, and Nathan said, you are an adulterer and a murderer. Don't you see how sinful you are? How evil you are? You've desensitized yourself to the fact that you're a sinner. Do you not see how you've compounded it? He pleaded with him. Cry out to God. Go see your great physician. And you know what he's going to make? He's going to make an incision. You and I both know that. He is going to move forward with a life-saving surgical procedure, and it will be painful, but it's life-saving. That's the odyssey of David. He's been on this odyssey. I know that for a fact because he wrote it in his diary. Psalm 51, he says, I know my transgression. I don't just know about it. I don't just know that I'm supposed to go through the motions when the church gathers and confesses her sin. I really know that I'm a sinner. It's always before me. I am evil, he says. And I need God to create in me a clean heart. I need a heart transplant. And that's not just something that we say, that's something we live, it's something we experience. We are invited to say that we have been crucified with Christ. That's the language of Paul in the New Testament. We don't just see our sin and say, well, it's kind of problematic, but it's not that big a deal. We're called to ask Jesus to give our sin the shameful, wretched death it deserves, to slaughter our sin, to be crucified with Christ, that we would decrease and Jesus would increase, that we would no longer live, but Christ would live in us. And the life we now live, we would live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Y'all, this is the bedrock of worship. This is what we're doing here every Sunday. We're worshiping God and we're saying, God, you're God, I'm not. Decrease me and increase yourself. Crucify my sinful flesh with Christ and cause me, compel me to live by faith in Jesus. That's what we're doing. That's why David calls himself the sweet psalmist. He's the worship leader of Israel, because he's experienced this saving grace, this Holy Spirit surgery. He's lived life under the knife, the scalpel of the sword of the Spirit. That's why he starts to talk about the Spirit in verses 2 and in verse 3. David says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. This is reminiscent of what you see throughout Scripture. Ephesians 6, verse 17, for example. The sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Ephesians 4, 12 says, the Word of God is living and it is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's not just abstract poetic language. It's for real. There's nothing more practical. There's nothing more relevant. There's nothing more applicable to your real everyday life than this truth that the Word of God pierces your soul. That's a big deal. The Word of God and the work of the Spirit, they're inseparable. And it's always been this way. You go back to the first chapter of Scripture, and what do you see? You see the Holy Spirit hovering, and then you see God speaking, and in concert, they create. The work of the Spirit, the Word of God, they are inseparable. It's not just the work of creation, it's also the work of conversion. And this surgery, this piercing sword that we read about in Hebrews 4, the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit. He's the master surgeon. The Holy Spirit applies God's word to our souls. The spiritual power of God's word is made real, activated in our hearts and our minds through the work of the Holy Spirit. And listen, y'all, all of us will encounter the sword work of God's word. We'll all encounter it either now or later, sooner or later. Either we will encounter it now in reading and reveling and marveling at the word of God. That the word of God, that the Holy Spirit will lead us to this thing, the Bible, and he will tell us this story in an effectual way that will cause us to marvel at the fact that the word of God took on flesh to live perfectly for us and face the wrath of God for us. And that will act upon us like a surgeon's scalpel in our hearts. Or we will delay and we will postpone and we will keep saying the right things, or we'll just keep putting it off, and then we will face the smoldering, flaming sword of God's word all on our own. Either Jesus will become the dominant, all-defining reality of our life, and we'll see that he drank the cup of God's wrath for us, and we will say, that is what defines me, or we'll say, no, I'm going to do it my way, and we'll see how things shake out. Have you experienced the surgical work of the Holy Spirit? You know, you could be a person who knows a lot about the Bible. It's easy to be a person who knows a lot about the Bible, but that's different. That is distinct from the person who has tasted the Bible and knows that it's good, has relished it. Jonathan Edwards, a guy who lived in Connecticut back in the day, had this illustration about honey. And he said, look, you could be a scientist and you could know a lot about honey. You could know all the properties and scientific data, all the things that make honey, honey, but that doesn't mean you've tasted it. And in contrast to that, you don't have to know anything about honey, but if you're Winnie the Pooh, you know honey. You love honey. You're addicted to honey. You got to have honey or you'll die. It's everything to you. That's how God invites us to digest and taste and relish his word. Like Winnie the Pooh. Some of you are saying, well, that's just ridiculous. Look, if you're not going to preach to me about practical things and tell me about ways to deal with the problems in my life, I'm not sure I can keep coming here. You know, you got to get your head out of this book and this spirituality stuff and spiritual power and word of God and yada, yada, yada. Give me something that I can work with. Give me some actual advice, actual help. You know, enough of this spirit, word of God stuff. I got bills to pay. I got marriage problems. I got relational conflict. I got practical issues in life that have to get dealt with. And you just keep talking about the Bible. Yep. I meant what I said, Hebrews 4:12, that is the most practical thing that I could possibly share with you as your pastor. I'm going to point you to Jesus. I'm going to point you to the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, something that you will have to endure unless you let him do it. And he scorned the shame of it, but it was the joy set before him because he is so madly in love with you. And unless you're mesmerized by that, I can't help you. Unless you're desperate for that, unless that is the thing that you got to have, even if you could only get a crumb's worth of it, you got to have it. Unless you're there, I'm not sure as a pastor I can help you. Because I'm not an accountant, I can't help you with your bills. You don't want me helping you with that. I'm not good at giving marriage advice. I don't know much about the magic recipe to make marriage work. I know that Jesus is married and I can fix my eyes on him as the great bridegroom and I can see what he does and be defined by that, but I can't just give you tips. This is all I got, the word of God. It is the most practical thing that I can point you to. It created you, it sustains you, it saves you. Fix your eyes on the word. That's all I got, and I'm desperate for it. I'm desperate for it, and I know whether you see it or not, you're desperate for it. And y'all, we need leaders who will keep pointing us to God's word, who will just keep beating the drum of our desperate need for God's word, I experienced this past week on Monday night in the missions committee of ECPC. Brett Bonema, an elder at this church, led a devotion on Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. And it's all about Ezekiel's desperate dependence on the Word of God. Ezekiel needs the Word of God. He has to have the Word of God. And yet, and you know, it makes him really unpopular with all the people around him. All his neighbors think he's weird. They think he's irrelevant. They think he's not a very cool dude. But it doesn't stop him from being head over heels crazy about the Word of God. And I'm indebted to my elder, Brett Bonema, for showing that to me, for steering me toward the Word of God, for making me taste the Word of God, for telling me in my heart, behold the Word of God, fix your eyes on the Word of God. Sometimes it feels like working out. Okay, get up and do it, because you're desperate for it. To go without the Word of God is like going out with food and air. You've got to have it. Just as a side note, in the month of January, we will have officer nominations. We will ask you, the flock of ECPC, to nominate men who look qualified for the office of elder and deacon. And let me just give you a piece of advice. Don't nominate somebody who doesn't love the Word of God. You don't want that person as a leader. Don't nominate somebody who says, yeah, I know a lot about it, but I don't really read it as if I'm desperate for it. We need people like Ezekiel, people like Brett Bonema. We need people who will take us to the Word of God and say, I don't care if you want it or not. I don't care if you think it's particularly practical today or not. The objective reality of God's Word is that it is active and living, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that is what you desperately need. Desperate for the Word of God. We could see this all over the place. David loved the Word of God. All these psalms where he talks about how the Word of God is like honey and he loves it and he delights in it and he meditates on it day and night. But we don't even have to go that far. Look how wordy this oracle is. It's so wordy. He says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. It's very wordy. This is reminiscent of 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That is really good news. I don't know about y'all, but it doesn't take much for me to grow very, very tired of man's opinions and what is produced by the will of man. This is better. Something that is not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting way to phrase it. Carried along. You get the picture of David being grabbed by God. Like in the assurance of pardon that we had in John 10, that Jesus had laid hold of him. He grabbed him and he's not going to let go. He's not going to lose him. And he's governed by God. He's governed by the Holy Spirit. He surrenders and he submits to God. David is a leader, and we should pray for leaders who do what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. And that is the impulse of all of our hearts, right? To lean on our own understanding. To devise schemes that look sensible to us. And then try to do life that way. But we want leaders who will trust in the Lord with all of their heart. And lean not on their own understanding. And in all their ways acknowledge God who will make their path straight. Even if leaning on God's understanding means a crucified Messiah, are we willing to lean on a God who has that approach? Jesus' own disciples didn't agree with that. Peter rebukes Jesus for taking that type of a position, for pursuing salvation in that manner. Tries to pull him aside and say, that doesn't make sense to me. Are we going to lean on God, trust in God, even if it doesn't seem sensible or logical or particularly comfortable or convenient for us, even if it means we follow a crucified, service-oriented, sacrificial king? That's how we have to be led, or else we will have no security. You see, this is the bedrock of security. The bedrock of worship is keeping in step with the Spirit, surrendering and submitting to the Holy Spirit, and the bedrock of our security is the same, trusting in the work of God and His plan as opposed to our own. Verses 3 and 4, it says, when one rules justly over men, which means that they are ruling in the fear of God, not in accordance with what feels right or seems best or most logical to them, but faithfully surrendering and submitting to the word of God, then that is the kind of ruler or king who dawns on the people like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. This description, this imagery that the sweet psalmist David uses, this imagery conveys vitality and life and health and systematic ecosystem style growth. Sunshine and rain, it's not one or the other. We all like the sunny days, but God has an equilibrium. God has a robust way in which he produces true stability and security, and it involves rain and sunshine. It's not the God of consumerism security. See, we want to have security on our terms. We think security is sunny days all day, every day, and CPI security systems, and we can turn it on and turn it off when we want, and we can control it, and we can manipulate it. That's security for us. Security for us would be a vending machine God that when we put our coins in, he always gives us the beverage we like. That's what we think when we picture security. But God pictures security as an ecosystem, as crops, as seasons, which you can't control, and soil, and rain, and sun. Farmers have to rely on God to send the rain. They can't create that. There could be a hailstorm. There could be a tornado. There could be any number of things that would ruin their crops, and they have to have a desperate and abiding dependence on God, and that is the only source of real, true security. That's what God is describing. And verse 5 says, when you abide with God and depend on God in this way, your house will stand. Does not my house stand so with God? Unless God builds the house, it's not worth building. If your life is not rooted in Christ, then it's not rooted in anything, really. Nothing that will last, nothing that will truly satisfy or give you true security. But with David, God has made with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. You got to go with the ordering of God, even if that means through winter or these other seasons that maybe you're not too fond of. He's the designer, he's the creator, he's the order, and that's where security comes from, in relying upon, receiving his order, receiving his will for your life, and resting and rooting yourself there. And y'all, this is so relevant because we're desperate for security. I see it everywhere. I see it in myself, I see it in the news, I see it in y'all, frenzied to procure some sense or semblance of peace of mind. You see on the news that ISIS is recruiting more and more people to their cause, and then you start to think about it, or maybe you hear a news report that they could take out the power grid, and you start to think, oh no, if there's no power, I can't charge my phone. I won't be able to fiddle with my phone. Man, I might actually have to talk to my relatives over Christmas if I don't have my phone. It's terrifying. I better prep, I better stock, I better worry and freak out. Any number of bad things could happen. Maybe you hear reports about crime statistics, and just a little report on some crime that has happened in your community, it sets you on edge, and it makes you neurotic and paranoid, and you feel completely justified in harboring all this anxiety because you got to watch your back. You got to be paranoid. The person you had lunch with yesterday isn't here today. They're not at work. They're sick. Oh, no. Hypochondria. Now I've got to go sanitize and wash my hands. I got to do something to not get sick, because if I get sick, I can't work, and if I can't work, I can't buy that next thing, and oh, I'm going to freak out. Right? We're desperate for security. We have insurance for everything, security systems, extended warranties. What happens if the stock market crashes and the illusion of security that we glean from our precious idol called money goes away? We're scared of what people will think of us if we wear the wrong outfit. Security. You want something that will root you, that will be a foundation for you. Where's the security? Where's the peace and rest in this anxiety-riddled, stress-laden approach to life that we all adopt? How about instead of this, we actually come to Jesus? Okay, just to see if, you know, if it helps. Okay, let's for a moment, just for a moment, just practice. Set aside your worries about money and your career and your job and the plans for the next thing in life and actually surrender and submit to the one who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to the one who says, look, if you're worried, look at the birds. They don't panic. They trust that I'm going to give them worms and whatever other food they eat and materials to build their nest. They don't worry. Consider them if you've got a worry problem. I think many of us have a relationship with Jesus like we do with a chair we're not sitting in. We look at a chair and we think, yeah, that chair looks reliable. It looks like it could hold my weight. But we never actually sit in the chair. We never actually trust Jesus where we put our full weight on him and we experience him holding us. If God really loves you, if your story is anything like mine, sometimes he just forces you to sit in that chair because he loves you too much to just let you keep postponing sitting in the chair because he's seeing how you're driving yourself bonkers trying to manufacture some sense of security for yourself. So you're never going to have rest unless you rest in me. And you know, if we actually came to the King of Kings, not only would we have his rest, but a big part of that would be that we would see how he deals with heavy-duty stress. And you think, wait, what do you mean? God? God's never stressed. God's got this. He's never stressed out. God can't relate to me. He doesn't know what stress is. He actually does. In Matthew 26, God in the flesh is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's sweating blood, and he falls on his face, and he prays this intense prayer where he says, God, if there's any other way for salvation to be accomplished other than me facing your wrath and being separated from you, then let's go with that. And then here's what he says next. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He's stressed out. He's feeling the weight of what he has to do, and he says, thy will be done. Y'all, that's the prayer of security. Thy will be done. But what if it's really inconvenient? What if it doesn't work out the way I want it? What if I die? Okay. May God's will be done. Because in God's kingdom, even death has lost its sting. Death doesn't ultimately win. For Paul, to live was Christ and to die was gain. You know why Paul was so unshakably confident? Because he lived life in Christ and not even death could faze him. That's security. To say with the hymn writer, have thine own way, Lord. You are the potter and I'm the clay. I trust you. Whatever happens, I trust you. Even if it's inconvenient, even if it means I have to pick up a cross at times and follow you, I follow you, trusting in you. Now, some of you are thinking, you know, that all sounds real nice. Sounds a little naive, but I won't judge you. It sounds nice, but it's not for me. It's not my approach to life. I'm not buying it. It doesn't seem practical. And I'm sure I'll be fine. You know, don't worry about me. I'm not going to live by faith in Jesus, and I'm sure it'll all work out. I'll be fine. No, you won't. The last part of David's oracle is that worthless men, those who reject the invitation to live by faith in Jesus, they make themselves worthless. They make themselves like thorns. They can't be grabbed. They can't be governed. They harden their hearts and they say, I don't need God to prune me and grab hold of me and govern me. And when God tries to help or sends people to come and give me guidance and help, I flex my thorns and I say, I don't need your biblical advice. I don't need something all so dramatic as Christ and him crucified. I'll figure it out on my own. This is people like Pharaoh, who saw the majesty of God and yet never repented. He said that he was a sinner, but he never actually hated his sin. He just made himself thorny and hard-hearted. Couldn't be grabbed. Saul, David's predecessor, chronically unrepentant. God goes to grab men like this, and they flex their thorns, and they say, I refuse to be receptive to you. Dig in my heels. I will not be refined by the word of God. I will not be grabbed or governed by my Lord, by my Creator. These people are resolved to devise their own plans. These people are the types that are always defensive. They're always the victim. They've always got a justification for why they don't have to submit to the dramatic, radical, pick up your cross and follow Jesus approach that Jesus commands of us. They're going to be thorny, ungrabbable. If that's you, simply put, I plead with you to stand down. Surrender. Because you cannot withstand the smoldering sword of God's perfect justice. If you don't surrender and submit to the Lord who does it for you, who faces God's wrath for you, who merits perfect perfection, righteousness for you, you don't stand a chance. You don't have hope. You will be utterly consumed with fire. That's what it says at the end of this oracle. In that speech in 1939 delivered by George VI, he says this as to why they have to declare war. He says, "We have been forced into a conflict. Our attempts to find a peaceful solution have been in vain. And so we are now called to meet the challenge of an evil empire that if it were to prevail, it would be fatal to any civilized order in the world. We wage war against those who would enslave people to fear and end all hopes of settled peace and security, justice, and liberty." And David's last words are very reminiscent. They end with a warning, a declaration of war. God has to declare war on our defiance. And because David is a good king, and he's a loving king, and he's a shepherd king, he warns you. And he says, do not harden your heart to God. You have a Savior who loves you, who gave himself for you, who will pay the price for you. And if you don't surrender to that, you are going to be on the hook. You are going to be the one standing before your Maker with no righteousness and a whole lot of sin, and you will not be able to withstand it. God is absolutely emphatic about this. He proves how serious he is in pouring out his wrath on sin in Christ on the cross. And the irony is that even in that dismal, dark moment of Christ and him crucified, God's invitation to all of us is to come and taste and see that he did this for you because he loves you. He says, surrender yourself. Bow the knee to a king who would do this for you. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us surrender. God, I could sit up here for another hour and plead and try to cajole us to submit, but really only one thing is effectual. At the end of the day, your Holy Spirit has to pierce our hearts. God, we know if we are postponing surrender and submission to you. Pharaoh was aware of how hard his heart was. Saul knew that he was being obstinate. And God, we don't assume that we are any different. Only by the power of your Spirit, only if you cause us to see our sin and savor the one who died for our sins, will we become true servants like David, of the only living and true God. We ask for you to miraculously do that work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.